Hello and welcome to the In Context podcast. Today it's me and Gary again, and we're going to be looking at a subject that we're going to be discussing as part of our pastors' meetup in the next couple of weeks. We're looking at discipleship and how to reach context in areas of deprivation or working with the poor and working class. And we've had some interesting papers to look at, one by Mark Dever. Forget the name of the other guys who'd written these papers, but one of them was discussing the challenges of a lot of people listening to preachers online, whether that be podcasts or on YouTube, and how many people have decided to replace church and being pastored by a physical person with seeing somebody, some famous preacher online, being their pastor and their spiritual guide, and the dangers of that. And a lot of pastors I know would agree with that, would say that being discipled by somebody who doesn't know you, who never meets with you, who doesn't speak to you apart from when he's preaching is bad practice. And I would agree with that. But I'd also suggest that a lot of the pastors who say that do a similar form of discipleship themselves, where they might only see their church members on a Wednesday at a Bible study or on a Sunday at church when they're preaching, and they spend very little time catching up with them, getting to know them personally and discipling them. So today I want to discuss what should discipleship look like, not just in a working class context, but in general, really. So Gary, we heard a couple of weeks ago about how you got saved. You were saved in a rehab, and you obviously the discipleship you had there, especially in your last rehab, was quite intense. Almost, well, it was daily, wasn't it, brother?
Yeah.
And then I just want to ask this morning, what did it feel like to move from a rehab setting where you had 24/7 discipleship to move back into the community and join a local church? What was the difference between the two forms of discipleship that you had?
Yeah, it was a massive shock to the system, to be honest. So like when I was in rehab, so yeah, it was really good at the time. It was difficult because rehab's going to be difficult, but there was 3 Bible studies a day. So it was an intentional thing. Do you know what I mean? So we'd actually sit down and we'd be discipled through the scripture. We'd be encouraged to read the Bible. We'd be encouraged to pray. And we actually seen, so a lot of the staff, we lived with the staff lived in the rehab, which I thought was really good. And a lot of the staff, they'd come to the rehab as an addict or an alcoholic or whatever issue that they had to be in the rehab. And then they'd been trained and discipled to become staff members. And then we're seeing them, which was really good. And then we're seeing their struggles and their battles and their disappointments and how they handled it, which was really good discipleship. Maybe not all intentional, but we're seeing it because we was around each other. So it was really good. So I was there for about 13 months and I got into a good habit of reading the Bible, of praying. And then I left there. And then, when I left there, I didn't have that same structure, that same routine. And then I've gone to a church. It was a little bit, it was all right. There was a slow transition because then when I left there, I started to go to a church, and then I went on a program that they was running, which was called a pathway program. So I had some intentional discipleship there because I had to meet up with two people every week. Do you know what I mean? Someone that had come from the same background that I'd come from, and then someone that had come from a different, completely different background from me as well. So that was good. So, but that wasn't to encourage me. That was just to see how I was doing in life, which is good, which is discipleship as well, and it keep me a little bit accountable. But yeah, it was very different, because then I had to, like, in rehab, you're encouraged to do it. You're kind of like, you're supposed to do it, so you've got time to do it. And then when it was out, just like, I got a bit lazy. Mm-hmm. It wasn't massively encouraged. Well, it was encouraged at the church, but yeah, it was very different. Mm. Very, very different.
And again, for me, when I got saved, it was similar, and I imagine, well, I know it was the same for you. So I was the only Christian in my family, didn't have any friends who were Christians, unchurched background, living in an area where all my friends and associates were involved either in dealing drugs or taking drugs. It was an underlying criminal element to the lifestyle that I was living, working as a nightclub bouncer, exposed to all kinds of hedonism and violence on a weekend and during the week. And for me to become a Christian and to walk faithfully with God and to avoid the hedonistic and sinful lifestyle that I was living prior to becoming a Christian meant huge sacrifice. It either meant sitting in on my own and being lonely for a week, or associating with my friends and family and risking falling into temptation, at other times diving headfirst into temptation. So when I first went to a church after getting saved, I didn't get saved through a program. My mum was a Christian. She shared the gospel with me. I cried out to God in my bedroom, went looking for a church. The church I went to didn't have a pastor. It was on a council estate, but the majority of Christians there were elderly and if not, were middle class. So there was no discipleship. I spent years looking for people to mentor me. And it wasn't until I almost ended in a rehab myself, because I had that constant. I'd go to church on the Sunday, I'd hear someone preach, I'd meet with Christians, I'd pray with them, I'd read my Bible, get excited, be zealous for Jesus. But Wednesday or Thursday, get bored, call a friend up, next thing I'm in a nightclub, off my head, then spending the next 3 days repenting and feeling too guilty to go to church. And it was that constant cycle like that of being zealous for Jesus, diving headfirst back into sin, feeling guilt that I'd even throw my Bible on the floor. I felt that bad that I couldn't, just looking at the Bible would convict me. And I'd spent 3 days feeling sorry for myself, not understanding grace and forgiveness and knowing that I'm forgiven for sins past, present and future. I didn't understand sanctification. Nobody had ever explained that to me. So I just felt like I was just this terrible sinner who every fortnight would rededicate his life to Jesus, because I must have missed a full stop off one of my prayers and I wasn't saved. So for me, living my everyday life was impossible to do, either without being lonely or without hanging around with people who were of the world and would be encouraging me to take part in a sinful life. So a lot of people from our background, when they get saved, they have a choice to make, either be lonely or to risk their progress spiritually by staying in the sinful state that they were trying to leave. So how did you navigate that process? What was it like for you then? What was the church meeting with you regularly? Was the church giving you opportunities so you weren't lonely and that you could grow? Or were you pretty much left on your own between midweek Bible study and Sunday service?
Yeah. No, I think I was like, so throughout my walk, it's been a bit of both.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's depending on the church that I've been at. So when I left the rehab and I went to this church, so it was quite a good church, to be fair. So then, because a lot of the staff there had come from an addictive background, so there was stuff on in the week. So you could go to, like, they had a little gym there, so you could go to a little gym. But I was mixing still. So when I left the rehab, though, so when you're in rehab, you're like, you're surrounded by a cotton wall, and I didn't really have a clue, do you know what I mean? So I've been like in and out of prison, and then I went to rehab. And then that was the second rehab I went to, because the first one, I was like, I left the rehab and I just started taking drugs again. And that's when God started to move in my life. And then I went to the second rehab. And then the church, it was all right. So some of it was all right, but I was still mixing with addicts, people that were still taking drugs, people that were still living a chaotic lifestyle. And my head was shot. So I had to I was living in a town that I didn't know as well. It's a nice town, but there's a massive problem with addiction there, massive problem with alcoholism there. And so I left my hometown behind, because I knew that if I went back to my hometown, I was getting back into the drugs. My family's all into drugs. They're all criminals, well, a lot of them. Do you know what I mean? Especially at the time when I was there all them years ago. If I'd have gone back to my hometown, I don't think I could have done it. I don't think I could have, like, resisted the temptation of going back to drink, of going back to drugs, of going to church. When I first became a Christian, my family was worried about me. Do you know what I mean? I'm like telling them about this man called Jesus that loves them. And like, they need to confess their sins and come to Jesus and go to church. They thought I was crazy. The photo was absolutely balmy because all they'd ever heard me was swearing, mocking, and taking drugs and just being an absolute idiot. Do you know what I mean? So then when I become a Christian, everything changed. Everything changed. I was still the same. I still joked about, messed around, but I was still very up and down as well. And then I'm in this, I'm at this church doing this pathway program to help mentor me not to take drugs and to live a Christian life. And then I think I'd not had a drink or a drug for about 20 months or something. And then I'm mixing with these people. And then before you know it, I'm sat in a crack house again. I'm sat taking drugs and I'm sat drinking, smoking all my rent money. Do you know what I mean? And I'm like, what's going on? And I'm like, what am I doing? I'm meant to love Jesus. And then I'm like, yeah, it was just bizarre. It was hard. It was really, really difficult. So then my head was battered for a week. The church was good in the sense, so they supported me. They told me off. They encouraged me to keep going. But yeah, it was difficult.
You mentioned there that they loved you and encouraged you, but also told you off. So share a little bit about what that looked like. That kind of like tough love and kind of not saying there it doesn't matter, challenging sin, but also showing grace. What did that look like?
Yeah. So it looked like it was a woman, because it was a bit of a crazy time at the church, to be fair, because it, like yourself, so the church that I first started going to, it didn't have a leader. So the leader had left. So I actually met the leader before I went to this other rehab, because I come to him to ask if I could do this program called the Pathway Program. And they said no, because I was too much of a high risk. And I was a bit shocked, man. Like, what are you on about, mate? I don't even have any drugs for about 3 months. I've been out of jail for a year. And then he left. And then when I'd left the rehab, he was left, so that's why they had me on it. And then a lady started to run the program, and it was just really, really, really crazy, to be fair. It was a mad time at the church as well, but I admitted it to her. I said, like, I've messed up, I've took drugs and all that kind of stuff. And she just said, like, she's really disappointed because she thought I was making so much progression, and like, she didn't want me to go back to the old lifestyle that I'd come from, drinking drugs, do you know what I mean? But then she said, like, we're not going to kick you off the program. We're going to give you another chance. We're going to help you. That was about it, to be fair. It was like, they told me that was wrong. And like this, and then there was just like, oh, but we're not going to shut the door on you. We think there's still a lot of potential within you. Just repent and like, don't do it again. It wasn't like a real whipping.
Yeah. And again, I think what I find is often I'll have people contacting me when somebody's done what you did there, took part in the church program, being discipled, had a lot of time invested in them,
yeah,
and then suddenly find themselves taking drugs again, can very be disheartening for the Christians who were mentoring you,
yeah,
who were discipling you. And I often get people contacting me saying, hey, it generally comes from this point of view, where I'm like really sad, really angry, I'm really hurt. Why I've spent 18 months with somebody. Why has he done this to me? And kind of take the sin as a personal dig at them and their discipleship, and feel offended, and have very little grace or understanding why somebody might have gone back on the drugs or returned to whatever sin it might be. And want to deal with the situation quite harshly, might look initially at church discipline, removing someone from membership. They go straight in for the kind of punishment.
Yeah.
And they have other people contacting me asking for help with somebody who was habitually sinning within the church. And then I'll mention church discipline and maybe his removal from membership. And they'll be like, oh, no, you can't do that. That's unloving. So often you'll get people who are just straight to punishing other people who continually use sin and make excuses, sometimes out of guilt, because they can't understand what it might be like to be an addict or from a troubled background. And if somebody who's middle class and has had quite a blessed upbringing, often feel guilty at challenging the sin of somebody who's come from a background that they might see as more challenging or more difficult. So how would you encourage the discipleship of somebody that was kind of more measured and would meet in the middle, where there would be kind of, hang on a minute, you shouldn't be sinning, and I'm going to challenge that sin. But also, I want to challenge with love and grace and encourage repentance and fruit from this situation.
Yeah. So I've had the same with lots of people that I've like come alongside and started to disciple with them, started to mentor them, spent a lot of time with them as well. It always seemed to be like God put in my path people that were just crazy. Do you know what I mean? There was like crazy alcoholics or crazy drug addicts or like in and out of prison, but I could really relate to them because they understood the struggle and they understood the battle and they understood when they fell as well. I think what I had to learn as well, same within a church, or I've been in churches where they're just like, I think they expect perfection straight away. They expect people to like, if they're like somebody that's been a drug addict for loads of years, to just come to church and stop taking drugs, or come to church and stop drinking, come to church and stop domestic abuse if there's even a domestic abuse relationship, which they should. But they've expected perfection straight away. And they tried to, I've seen it, and I got drawn into it myself as well, where it was like this one guy was coming to church. There was a few of them, him and his brother, a girl. He was like a bit very, very hooligans and stuff, drug addicts. And they started to come to the church, and then they started to say to him, well, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do that, straight away with them. Like, they're not even saved yet. You know, like telling them all the different things, what to do and what not to do. And then they just, I think we put too much pressure on people. We want them to change. We want them to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We want them to bear fruit. We want them to stop taking drugs, to stop drinking, to stop doing all that. But I think we need to be patient with people. Somebody's been taking it for years. They're not just going to change overnight.
Yeah.
And then when and if they do fall, it's hard not to take it. It's hard not to be disappointed, because often the falls are very hard falls.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you know what I mean? So if somebody's not took drugs for a few months or even a few years, and then they start taking drugs again, they don't just take a little bit, they take a lot, and then the devastation that comes with it. It's often not just a drug, they commit crime or they do something else or they end up back in prison. I've seen a lot of people go back to prison when they've been walking, they've been coming to the church for a long time, and it's hard not to be disappointed. We are disappointed, but don't take it personally. Like you said before, people contact you and take it personally. I just learned not to take it personally. I learned encourage them, keep working with him. But then there's another guy who was like encouraging him, and he just kept falling. So I've had to back off from him.
Yeah.
I've had to just let him go, because I did start to just get like, I was very disappointed, because then he just started ignoring my phone calls, not meeting up, and I just knew where he was at. And it was the more time I spent with him or chasing him, then the more discouraged I was. So I just had to let him go, and like, he knows where I am if he comes back. But yeah, just to be really patient with people, encouraging. And sometimes you have got to let them go if they're not repenting. If they continue to like mess up, not listen to you, not show up, you just got to let them go, I think.
Yeah. And what I found is a similar thing. So I think my biggest issue when I first planted a church and became a pastor, I had a desire, which I think is a godly desire and a correct missiological desire, to see local people become local pastors and local gospel workers and elders and deacons and to encourage the indigenous population A, to be saved and be discipled, and then to disciple others. We're called to make disciples who disciple others. And I think the problem with me is that desire almost became an idol within my ministry, where I was pushing people who I think the problem for me is I felt that I was denied opportunities for ministry training and there was obstacles in my way. So what I wanted to do, it's a bit like parenting. You want to make your kids' lives easier than your life was. And I wanted to make the discipleship and the give opportunities to people that were easier than it was for me. But I think I diverted from from just wanting to make life easy and remove the obstacles to almost pushing some people who weren't suitable for ministry training, which would discourage me when they failed and would also probably build resentment in them, feeling that I was pushing them maybe it's too hard or expecting too much for them. So that's something that I've learned and repented of and I'm aware of now within in the ministry that I'm doing now. But I think, that desire to see people trained and equipped. And I think it's only since I stepped back from pastoral ministry and started doing this research into Thomas Medhurst and how Spurgeon trained up working class pastors, was when I spoke to, I come down to interview working class pastors and preachers, and there was just hardly any to find. And I'm sure there'll be plenty of working class pastors who were once builders and then went on to become pastors or mechanics. I'm talking more of people who come from a benefit class, people who've been come from addiction and prison. So people get quite touchy when you talk about class distinctions and stuff like that. But I was dealing with people who were probably coming from single parent families, had been not attending school, had very little academic attainment, had addictions within their life and quite chaotic backgrounds. So what I've noticed is in the research that I've done is there's very few people who make it. Those who do make it, they've got something in common, and that is a pastor or a Christian who's took them under the wing, give them a home, give them 24/7 discipleship. And that didn't change them. Mm. What it did was give them a safe space to grow in love and knowledge of Jesus. So for me, what changed me and dealt with my sin was hearing the word preached every week in a Bible study or in a sermon on a Sunday. I remember one guy would preach every Sunday and I'd look at my wife and think, have you been grassing me up? I felt every sermon was just cutting me, supernaturally being convicted. And the passage wasn't even about the sin that I was committing or struggling with, but it just spoke to my heart and challenged me and sanctified me. It was unreal. But I needed to be at church to hear that. And the only way I was going to get to church to hear that was if I had other Christians come around me, love me, encourage me, and provide me a space and friendship that I'd lost from leaving my old friends and family behind.
Yeah.
So, again, I've spoken about five different things there, but it's all kind of interrelated. So I think what I want to look at is, first of all, not everyone is meant for ministry, and not everyone will leave a chaotic lifestyle behind. Some people will get saved and it'll be a constant battle until they're taken to glory with drugs or with crime. So we'll shelve that and look at that in a minute. Although all we need for spiritual transformation and to grow closer to the Lord and to reflect Him is to hear His word preached and to read it. But that is all we need. But it's also not. We also need to be able to hear it. If we're not hearing it, it's not going to transform us. So we also need people who are going to provide us with... 2 seconds. I'll just stop this crazy dog from barking. 2 seconds.
Sorry, mate.
I'll just pause it there. Yeah, sorry about that. Talk about discipleship. My dog needs discipling. He's an absolute nightmare. So anyway, just getting back to the subject. Yeah, so we're looking at some people who get saved, are saved, genuinely love the Lord, but just their lifestyle, their upbringing, some of the things, the trauma and addictions that they're dealing with might be take decades to deal with. They're saved, they're going to go to glory, but they might not progress how we might hope. Other people will progress, and all you need to progress in your faith and to grow in godliness is to hear the word of God. But again, we've got to provide people from our background the opportunity to hear the gospel. And if they're still living in areas where there's a lot of temptation and struggles, if their home life isn't safe or secure, then we might need to look at taking people out of that area and having Christians to come and mentor them and love them and direct them more intensely. So firstly, I think if we look at, people who live chaotic lifestyles, flipping heck, I used to look at some people who would go back to drugs, the amount of people who I know who genuinely love the Lord and were following him, then they'd be faced with grief or faced with a troubling time. So they'd go back on the drugs and maybe OD, and sadly aren't with us anymore now, but praise God, they'll be in glory. So are you aware of people who you love, you've been ministering to and have been part of your church, who just seem to be in and out of chaos, coming back, repenting, doing well for a year, 18 months, 2 years, and then falling back into sin?
So over Christmas, I went to some people's house for Christmas dinner. Well, it was Christmas Eve, I think it was, or sometime around Christmas. And the guy had started to disciple and mentor a guy in his 50s who's been drinking since he was about 15, 16. Do you know what I mean? So, like, crazy alcoholic. And I knew him years ago when I first moved to this town. So he was coming to the church where I was on that program. And he was coming and they'd do really well. And then we was like, we'd get on really well. We'd go to the gym at the church together, not a massive gym. We'd go to the church together. And then we was going to AA as well. Do you know what I mean? So I was going to loads of meetings as well. But his mum had been praying for him for years. Grew up in a Christian house. He knew Jesus. And then he'd be in and out of the drugs, in and out of drink. So drink with his thing. And then we had a falling out when he was drunk, I don't know, 10 years ago, maybe 9, 10 years ago. I think I remember speaking to you about it at the time, to be fair. And then he'd done something, drink makes you do some crazy stuff. Do you know what I mean? And then I didn't speak to him for years. And then he started to go to a church in my town and I thought that was great. So then I knew a guy that goes to that church and he says, oh, this guy's come to the church. And he's like, stop drinking. And I'm like, wow, I've not spoke to him for years, but I was very skeptical. Do you know what I mean? Because I knew the guy. And then he started to go to the church and then he started to invite him to his house and discipleship him. So this guy, he wrote a book on discipleship called Foundations, where he gathers two or three people together to literally look at different topics of the Bible, to eat together and all that kind of stuff. So he started to do that. So then I'd not spoke to him for ages, and then this guy told me, he said, he's not had a drink nearly for a year. And I was like, wow, that is absolutely amazing. The guy, like, been in and out of prison, drink driving, all that kind of stuff, in and out of church, going to different churches in the area. And then I bumped into him. I was out for a walk about 6 months ago, and I bumped into him, and he looked really well, really healthy. He was sat on the park listening to a sermon, but he was just complaining about the church, so that he didn't fit into the church. He struggled at the church. The church that he's going to is super middle class in a very wealthy area, but he's going because he needs to be at church, and he wants to be at church, and he loves Jesus, but he just struggled to fit in there. And then we got invited to this house for a meal. I was a little bit hesitant, but I was like, you know what, I want to meet him, I want to see him. And then we sat down and chatted with him, and he's like, it looks so much different. It looks healthy. He's talking about Jesus. He's like quoting scriptures. But then he's like, I said, when was the last time you had a drink? And he said, 2 days ago. Do you know what I mean? But then, like, and then he said before that, it was like, so he didn't have a drink for a year. And then he had a drink. And then he didn't have a drink. And then for a few weeks, he's in and out of drink. But it was really encouraging to see it. It was really encouraging to see him. That he's not drunk for so long. He was a completely different person. I could see God's at work in his life. So the guy that I seen 10 years ago, that's just been like drinking crazy. Do you know what I mean? So it was really encouraging to see. I used to meet up quite a lot with another guy that had done a lot of jail. He'd done 28 years in jail and come out, got married, stopped drinking, stopped smoking, getting stuck into church. We'd meet for Bible studies, we'd meet to pray, we'd go out for walks together, we'd gone fishing together, we was doing loads of stuff together. And then he's just started to go backwards, back on the drink. Now, don't go to church. He's at the pub all the time, and him and his marriage is nearly falling to pieces. Really, really sad. Mm. Really, really sad. But it's so difficult for people to change that. I've come from that background of just a crazy lifestyle. I've seen so many people fall away from it. They're like, they seem to be doing so well. He's just so encouraged. And like the fall, they just go. They just go, it's really, really sad.
But I think what encourages me is I've seen people who go and then never return.
Yeah.
But the ones that go and then come back and then go and then come back encourage me to think, do you know what? The Lord is doing something in their life there that, and their life isn't too dissimilar to my own.
Yeah.
When I look at this, so when I first got saved, I thought, do you know what? If I stop taking drugs, stop fighting, and stop sleeping around, I'll be sorted. I'll smash it for Jesus. And then the Lord deals with you, takes those sins throughout your life and the temptations and the desires. And then it's like an onion. Every time you take a bit of skin off, there's just even more and more sin revealed. And I look at some of the things that I struggle with now, still like 25 years later since getting saved. And I think the more we realize that, why haven't I stopped gossiping? Why haven't I stopped being lazy? Why haven't I stopped being selfish? Why do I always want the comfiest chair in the house and not give it for my wife or my kids? Why do I always take the biggest slice of cake? Do you know, we all are envious. We can all be jealous and covetous. Yeah. But we accept that little, we're being sanctified. But when it comes to these bigger sins, what appears to be bigger to us, they're more life impacting, like addiction and things like that. We can see that as a separate issue where it's the same issue, isn't it? It's sanctification. People are growing and God is gently helping us deal with our sins and our sinful desires and helping us to love him more than our old way of life. And again, I believe that might be for some people until they're taken to glory. And the last person that I was hoping to baptize when I was a pastor, I ended up burying because of the... sadly, because the damage done by the years of drinking before she was saved had already been done. But again, moving on to people hearing the word of God. For me, I've had people challenge me on sin, my wife in particular, and even now my kids, which is hard to hear. But brothers in Christ, people like Mez, and coming up and challenging me when I needed to be challenged on issues. But nothing's challenged me and removed the desire to sin more than hearing the word of God preached. And I just wonder how hearing the gospel over time has been enough for you to progress in your faith, really. A, to persevere and fight in the good fight, but also B, in setting you free from condemnation and encouraging you to work harder.
Oh, yeah, definitely. So if there's no, I need the truth. I need to hear the truth to convict my daughter. And I need to, if there's no conviction, there's no repentance. I can't turn from my sins if I don't know that they're sins, if I know that I'm doing wrong. Do you know what I mean? And it's like, we had the conversation the other week, last week, I think it was. So like, the big stuff, like he was just saying, then the big stuff, drink, drugs, God pretty much took that. That was like the biggest thing of my life. Drink, drugs, sleeping around, crime, anger, violence. So when God took all that, there was a massive change in me. But it's like you say, all the little sins, all the little things, I'm really challenged now. I'm like trying to be really honest. Where I used to be a liar, I used to be a constant liar. I was getting arrested by the police all the time. It wasn't me. I caught you on camera, it wasn't me, mate. But now, my conscience is really alive because of what the Bible says, because I've heard what God says about honesty. So I'm really honest, even to like, I try not to break the speed limit. Do you know what I mean? I think the speed limit's there for a purpose. I try not to break the speed limit. I'm really, really honest because the Bible says, don't lie, don't steal. I don't steal. I'm really honest with my tax. And do you know what I mean? I'm like, 'cause I'm self-employed as well. Has worked for Medhurst, but I'm really honest. I think because I've come from such a background of deception as well, and what God has done in my life, I don't want to dishonor God. Yeah. I want to love God. I think it says in one of the parables, I think it was the prostitute that washed Jesus' feet with the jar of very, very expensive perfume, and the disciples was complaining, saying that we could have sold this and give loads of money to the poor, but he said, those that have been forgiven much love much, and this is what she's done. And I just think, I know how much God has forgiven me, so I just want to love God and honour him in my lifestyle. Do you know what I mean? I need to hear the truth. I need to hear the Bible preached to me, because I forget and my mind will tell me one thing and I think it's all right and I'll get comfortable in the things that I'm doing, which are not pleasing to God. And then I've got like different preachers, you're talking about online preachers and stuff, podcasters. So I've got certain people that I'll go to when I need a proper kick up the bum. You know what I mean? So I've got like some preachers that I just like tell it you straight and it convicts me of sin. It yeah. really convicts me of sin. And then certain books as well. And I think because of my character, because of my life, my previous lifestyle, and because I know the wickedness and the vileness within me that wants to come out, and I need to hear the truth. I need to hear the truth to guard against it. Yeah, I need good preaching, convicting, challenging preaching. I don't just need to hear watered down thing. I need to hear the whole counsel of God, and then we need to tell it to people as well. We need to be preaching the truth.
So here's the thing. So you go to a church, you hear the gospel preached.
Mm-hmm.
It encourages, it challenges, it convicts, it strengthens. But I know myself, I've done that, and then the amount of times I go home, and that message, although it's enough, it's not on its own. If you look at, and the reason why I'll say this, a lot of people say, is all you need as a Christian for discipleship is to hear the word of God preached on a Sunday in a midweek Bible study, which is nonsense, because it's not what Jesus did, because that's all Jesus would have done, wouldn't he? He wouldn't have spent 3 years with his discipleships eating, yeah. sleeping, socializing, having fun, demonstrating how they live, challenging them, encouraging them when they were down. It was a 24/7 discipleship that he did with his people. And not only did it stop there, the apostles then replicated that in their discipleship, where like Paul calls Timothy and Titus his beloved son.
Yeah, yeah.
Genuine kind of relationship and an opportunity to take the word of God into that person's life, to expand on what was said on the Sunday or the Bible study. And what you mentioned earlier was demonstrate it when it was in the rehab. It was demonstrated in how they handled sin themselves, how they responded to challenges. So for me, can you just explain what it's like for someone like us from our background who's hearing the word of God? They might be in a wonderful church that preaches the gospel really well, great theology, great preaching, wonderful package, but we're being sanctified, we're growing, we've stopped the addictions, we've stopped the crime, the serious sins that we were talking about. But then there's also those sins that might not lead to us having a nearly death or going to prison, but still impact our walk with Jesus massively.
Yeah.
So despite the sermons we've listened to, despite the books we've read, what can it be like for someone like us from our background walking through years of being a believer? What happens in your mind psychologically and emotionally?
So we need to be changed. The word needs to change and transform us, doesn't it? Because that's what it says it's going to do. Mm-hmm. It says we're going to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So we need to be in the word for that, but we do. So we look to the example of Jesus. We look to the example of the apostles. We look to the example of those that are in the Bible. And they lived with each other, didn't they? They actively... Yeah, like you're saying, they demonstrated it by this is the teaching and this is how you live it. So they set an example, didn't they? So we need examples of like, all right, so that Sunday sermon you've just preached tells me that I must love my wife, that I must be patient with her, that I must lay my life down for her. But how does that look like in an actual practicality? Do you know what I mean? If I don't know, how does that look like on a Monday when we're like both not slept in the night and we're both snappy? Do you know what I mean? How does like the sermon on the Sunday look on the Monday, on the Tuesday, on the Wednesday? And I think it's good to be around people that have actually living it, isn't it? Do you know what I mean? So we see it in each other. We're challenged by how it's played out. So I remember when I lived in Middlesbrough, so I done a course in Middlesbrough many years ago. And the pastor, so it was around the pastor a lot. So I seen how he lived out what he was preaching on the Sunday. Do you know what I mean? And then I was challenged in my own life. And looking back now, looking how he was with his wife, looking how he was with his kids, looking how he dealt with things. I'm very challenged by that to how I live now with my wife. Do you know what I mean? Because I'm not like that. He was very patient with his wife. I can be quite snappy. I'm like, he demonstrated what it was, what he was preaching. Do you know what I mean? So then I'm not just hearing the words on a Sunday. I'm not just hearing the sermon. I'm seeing it lived out. Mm-hmm. Like the pastor becomes the sermon, doesn't he?
Yeah.
So I'm seeing it. I'm seeing it lived out, and it's very challenging. It is. Hearing it and living it is very different things, isn't it?
Mm.
So when I'm around people that actually live it, I'm challenged by their conduct in life, how they respond to things, how they deal with things very differently to how I deal with things either in my head or how I used to deal with things in life. Do you know what I mean? But yeah, it's I need the example lived out as well to see it.
And what about when you haven't got that example or you haven't got that person to spend time with you to encourage you to be your friend, just hang out and be your friend, but also just to, like, often when we meet and speak, we like say we'll arrange to meet to do a podcast, we'll have half an hour beforehand discussing an issue, or we don't plan on discussing an issue, but often we'll just say, oh, how are you doing? Oh, this happened today. Get it off your chest. We can have a chat and a pray about it. So how does it, like, so we've come from an unchurched background. We need to see how sermons are lived out by the people who are preaching it or by other Christians who are living out the sermon. But I think we also have heads that are in different spaces to a lot of Christians who've been raised in the church or come from a middle-class background where the life has been structured. I know there's lots of middle-class people who have chaotic backgrounds like us. Just having money doesn't stop your life being chaotic. Yeah. But if you've got somebody who's gets saved, goes to a church and have lived a chaotic lifestyle, and their lives may still be generally chaotic still, because let's remember, we might be saved, but none of our families are. Yeah. They're still bringing madness into it. We still live in communities that are crazy. We still have associates who we know who, so we can be impacted by fears, angers, traumas, desires that many other people might not be. So just explain what living in your head for a week from the Sunday sermon to the following Sunday might be like, and what is needed to help encourage you and motivate you to keep fighting the good fight.
Yeah. And so living in my head is not a very pretty space. it ain't. And like, so for those that are listening and watching, this podcast should have happened last week, shouldn't it? We had it penned in the diary. Ian sent me a link. We was online. We chatted for half an hour first. We had a great discipleship session with, like, Ian was discipling me. My head was in the shed, man. I'm like, I can't even do this, man. And then we pressed record and we just had to counsel it. But yeah, because that's where my head was. My lifestyle is quite stable. I was chatting to you the other day and I thought it was really, really good analogy how you said it, man. So, like, my lifestyle is quite stable. I get up, I go to work, I do this and I do that. But my head's like ping, 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 ping. I can be like so many different people in my head. It's unbelievable. And then just dealing with, just learning how to deal with, like, someone might find it really easy just to deal with, like, waiting for the plumber to come and he's not got back to you to come. And I'm just like, mate, what is going on here? Do you know what I mean? This guy's against me when I want to tie him up. I want to proper batter him with a Bible and then pray for him. Yeah, my head can be an absolute crazy place, to be fair. It's so much better than it was, but it can be so dark as well because my thinking just messed up. My thinking can be messed up. And I think just because of, like, the years of abuse and just that crazy lifestyle, man, I can be paranoid. I can get things wrong in my mind. My mind goes on to, like, crazy, like, I don't even know how to explain it, man. But it's just, it's not nice. It's not nice. I think what helps me, though, is, like, so when I have conversations with you, you understand because your head's worse than mine.
Yeah, man.
Do you know what I mean? But yeah, I've got a few guys around me that I can now speak to. I've not always had that. It comes in seasons where I've had people around me, and I've not, where I've been on my own, and it's hard. It's really hard. And then to speak to somebody about how I'm thinking about a certain thing, which can be totally unlogical, or it can be completely wild. It can be like, how do you come up with that conclusion because of that scenario? To speak to somebody that's not come from a background of some kind of crazy lifestyle, or they've been through some stuff in their life or something, and they understand that. Do you know what I mean? To explain it to somebody that's not been there, they wouldn't have a clue.
And do you feel that? So for me, I remember sharing with people when I was first saved, and I was desperate to, like, I knew my life was wrong. I knew that I was behaving and thinking, and the things I was saying and doing was wrong. And I was desperate to be like Jesus. I was desperate to change. So I'd hunt people down to share my struggles with. And I just used to freak people out. They used to smile. So people would be petrified of me and just avoid me. Other people accused me of being demonic and saying I needed deliverance. Do you know what I mean? People said that they didn't think I was a Christian, which didn't help me because I didn't think I was a Christian myself anyway. I was constantly, no one explained sanctification. No one was honest to me. No one ever said to me, do you know what, Ian? I feel like that too. Until I met a guy who is a lecturer in biomechanics at a university. He has one leg. He won a bronze medal in the Olympics, I think, in 1986 in Barcelona. He was a Paralympian, and he was attached to the paras during the 70s and 80s at the height of the Troubles, and he was in Northern Ireland. And so he's been around a bit. He was a borough lad.
Yeah,
he's from Middlesbrough, so he understands the kind of culture. And I met with him one day, but when I met with him, he's a lecturer, he's in his suit, his shirt and tie, do you know what I mean? And I sat down with him and I said, he asked me how I was doing. I said, I'm really struggling. I said, I don't think I'll ever deal with my temper. I'm really struggling with my anger. I said, I punched a hole in the door last night. I said, I'm so ashamed of myself. He said, no, sorry. I said, I'm really struggling with my temper. And then he said, when was the last time you lost your temper? I said, last night. I said, I punched the hole in the door. I'm so ashamed of myself. I'm really embarrassed. And he said to me, do you want to know the last time that I lost my temper? I was like, when was that? I think he was going to say, I don't know, 1962 or something like that. And he said, about half an hour before I met you. He said, I was stood at work having a cup of coffee, talking to this other lecturer. And he was giving me such a hard time. And I thought, what you're saying is unfair. And I just thought, for a brief second, I want to throw this cup of coffee in your face and hit you over the head with it. He said, do you know the difference between me and you? Like, I think things, but I don't carry them out. But it took me years to get to that point. And he shared about how one time someone had rove rage and cut him off and got out. So he got out the car. It was in the summer, so he had shorts on. And when he saw you only had one leg, the bloke who was being aggressive said, sorry, I didn't realise you were disabled. So he said, don't let that put you off. Took his leg off and started up and down the road threatening the window. That honestly, that was the most liberating conversation I had. I think the Lord used that to break something in me where I think we've got a knack of, I think it's good the Holy Spirit convicts us with sin.
Yeah.
But within our own stupidity and selfishness, we can soon turn that conviction into self-pity and wallowing. And instead of repenting and moving on and going, we just sit and feel sorry for ourselves, not read our Bible, not go to church, indulge in more sin and self-indulgence. And having someone that you can be honest with, that you can share your struggles with, who they don't even have, if they relate to you and can understand and say, well, this is what I struggle with, and this is how the Lord helped me, is amazing.
Yeah.
But they don't even have to be as mental as us. As long as they can say, do you know what? I've never, ever done that, but this is where I struggle. You know that they're going to keep it to themselves, that they're not going to go and spread it and gossip it around the church, and that they'll still love you. And I think finding someone you can trust, to be honest with, has been the most difficult part of my journey in seeking discipleship. And I think I'd only say it's now that I've got people like yourself and Mez, and probably I'd say I mean, it's one or two other people. I wouldn't have more than five people that I could actually share my real struggles with and feel sorry. I don't think this is just a working class thing. I think the church in general suffers because of a lack of trust and willingness for people to be honest with one another about their own sins and struggles.
Yeah. I agree. No, I think when you come from our background as well, I think like you say, we just, if I've learned as well. So like I used to like, people ask me, how are you doing? I'd tell them.
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? I'll tell them and I'm like, my terminology is not always the best neither. Yeah. Do you know what I mean? And I've found in the past that it's gone against me as well, where I've told people some of my struggles, some of my battles, some of the horrible sins I was struggling with, some of the horrible thoughts I was thinking, and it's kind of backfired, and it's been used against me. Mm. And they just didn't get me, they just didn't understand me. So then I kept saying it to Anu as well, so for a long time. So I come from a council estate, I come from a background of criminals and all that kind of stuff. So I'm around all that, I feel normal.
Mm.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I feel normal and I get their chaos. I get their lifestyle. What now that I live like a middle-class life, when I go into that lifestyle or somebody goes into that lifestyle, they're just like, this is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. But for the people that are going through it, it's normal.
Yeah.
That's just the life. And I kind of like, I understand that life and I feel comfortable around that. To be fair, I don't want to be influenced by it, which I can be.
Yeah.
But I remember kept saying to my wife, Anya, like, so I wasn't around anybody like me.
Mm.
So we didn't connect for a few years, didn't we? We kind of like lost touch for a few years.
Yeah.
And then I was like, I was isolated. I was on my own. I was working with jobs and all that kind of stuff when I was around middle-class people, which a lot of them loved me and accepted me and all that, but I wasn't around anybody like me that understood me.
Yeah.
That got me. And then I've got a few people, that, like you say, I've got a few people now that understand me. And I've learned there's a couple of people maybe that I'll just be honest about everything. Mm. And then there's some other guys that I'll speak about certain things to because I know they're struggling with that area and I've struggled with it or do struggle with it and I can encourage them. Like you say, saying I've done this, I've tried that. I meet with a guy, a good mate. So he's come through a bad background, and he's like, and through his choices and not his choices of growing up, he's like, his head's messed up, man. But God's massively at work within him, and so I meet up with him, and he's just like, man, I've got nobody like you that completely understands me, don't judge me. Don't always tell me what I should do to get out of it. So he loves Jesus. Been a follower for years. Sometimes he needs to express himself. He don't know any other way but to swear.
Mm.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Don't swear all the time. But when we get together, sometimes he swears and he just offloads, and that pressure just goes as well. Do you know what I mean? And he's like, he's got no one else that he can do it with. So I kind of like feel honoured and privileged in that way as well. Do you know what I mean? And it makes a massive, massive difference in his life. We do need to be around people like us.
Yeah. And again, that honesty thing as well, for people to try and understand that the difference between how you feel. Like we are very, I think as a culture, working class people in the UK are very honest. They wear the hearts on the sleeve. They foolishly share what they're thinking and how they feel.
Yeah.
Which is helpful sometimes. I think in discipleship, two working class guys together, it's very helpful. I think if you've got people from different cultures, especially if your wife's from a different culture, like our wives are, it's not so helpful. So like my wife was always like, I don't know if I'm coming or going with you. One minute you're going to be a missionary in Bangladesh and the next minute you're going to go back on the drugs. And again, for me, if I said to you, do you know what, Gary, I've had enough. I'm wrapping the ministry up tomorrow. I'm going to go and work on a building site. You'd be like, oh, brother, I know how you feel. Let's pray. And you know that's not happening.
Yeah.
You just know I'm having a tough time and I'm feeling, and I just want to get stuff off my chest. And you just know you need to pray with me. Now, if I say that to someone else, they're going to stop the standing order to support the ministry. They're phoning up counsellors and stuff like that. And the thing, and again, I think that's culturally, I think discipleship isn't always trying to fix it, and it's just letting people say how they feel, say what they think, say what they're going through, and just be there for them and love them and pray with them and see how they get on. Because I know that if you say to me, oh, I've had enough, I'm moving to Poland and I'm wrapping the ministry in, like, I think, do you know what, he's had a bad day, I'll just arrange to meet with him next week and we'll do it then. But if you came to me and said, Ian, I'm, do you know, in other times I'd know when you're being serious.
How do you think
we could be of help? Because we are difficult people to work with.
Yeah.
Like, say if some middle-class fellas discipling somebody like me or you, how can they learn to navigate through people's emotions, how they're feeling, the highs and lows, but still be encouraged that we're moving forward and not to get too distressed?
Yeah. I think the only way they're going to learn is by the experience, isn't it?
Mm.
About being around people like us, taking risks. So one of them papers that I read was like, Jesus took a risk with the 12 disciples, then he took a risk with Peter. Peter failed.
Yeah.
He denied him. Do you know what I mean? He done loads in it, and he took a risk with him.
Judas betrayed him.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And Jesus knew that he was going to betray him. Jesus, he's not daft, is he?
Yeah.
Do you know what I mean? And yet he's still letting walk with him, still letting talk with him, still loved him.
Yeah. Give him gospel opportunities.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
that's what I mean. So I think the only way to do it is by experience, and I kind of not expect it, but expect to be let down, expect to be disappointed, because like I'm sure the middle class people that are going to disciple people like us have let people down, maybe not to the extent that we might let people down, but they're going to get let down. Yeah, people let people down in life, don't they? I remember like a few months ago chatting to you, like, and I'm like, oh, I've been seeking this super person to come and disciple me, to come alongside me, like, do you know what I mean? Do you remember?
Yeah.
And like, I was like, I've never really had it. I've never really had someone that's come alongside me, stayed alongside me. I've had people come for very short periods of time. And then you said to me, like, somebody that you held in high esteem let you down as well.
Mm.
We're gonna get let down. But I think unless we start taking risks with people that come from our background, we're not going to start seeing people in our background growing in grace, growing in maturity, growing in responsibilities in church, growing in being a bit more stable. Do you know what I mean? If we've not got middle class people that are willing to do that, to roll the sleeves up and to get a little bit dirty in the work with it. So I think a lot of it's going to come by experience, to be fair. And they will get let down, but then there'll be a great fruit as well, like treasures out of darkness. Do you know what I mean? We are hard work. We are hard work. You're more hard work than me, but we're hard work.
I think
there needs to be an intentionality with it as well.
Yeah.
Same with discipleship. When I'm like reading these discipleship papers, I'm really challenged. Really, really challenged with it. I know it's aimed at the pastors, the leaders, the elders, isn't it? To set that example, to be fair. There needs to be a real intentionality of it.
Yeah, we're supposed to create disciples who make disciples. Now, if we as leaders aren't discipling people, how are we expecting the church to do it?
Exactly.
We need to set the standard, don't we? We need to be discipling those who will then go on and disciple others. And it's kind of like a pyramid where everyone has a role within that discipling, but also seeing that I'm not there to fix you. So like, our discipleship is between peers. There's no hierarchy between me and you. We disciple one another. We care for one another. We pray for one another. We share with one another. We learn from one another. And I think too often when we're looking at discipleship, it's the mature Christian and the immature Christian. And that might be the case, but it doesn't mean the hierarchy's there. It's you're both there to share.
Yeah,
your trials, your encouragements, your struggles, and to pray for one another and to learn.
I'm really encouraged when you say quite often lately, see, like you said to me, So you're the mature one, I'm the immature one. Do you know what I mean? You're the wise one, I'm the unwise one. But you say to me, so we chat quite often, don't we? Do you know what I mean? We're honest in our struggles and our battles and our joys and our hopes as well. But when you say to me, this is as much for me as it is for you. So I just feel like I'm receiving all the time because it's me with my head in the shed most of the time. Do you know what I mean? And you're like pulling me out by the feet. But when you say to me, I'm getting as much from this as you, do you know what I mean? I'm really encouraged by that.
Yeah, and I think the difference is because my head is just is in the shed as much as yours is. And again, I think it comes with responsibility. The more, like the other day, I said to you the other day, we had a team meeting arranged, didn't we? And I just wanted to cancel it.
Yeah.
And it was a lot easier to cancel a team meeting when there's only one other person in your team, and that's your wife. So, but now Medace has grown, I have a responsibility, not just to the trustees, to my role, but to the people that I'm working with. So I can't do it. But I still have that battle. I still have them thoughts. I still have them struggles. So I think it's good for when you're discipling someone else to acknowledge those struggles and say, look, the reason I get through it is I've just got to get up and do it. I want to stay in bed all day. I feel depressed, but I've just got to get up and do it because who else is going to do it?
Yeah.
And again, it's reminding one another that we're just at different stages in life and different days. I'll be down more than you are. And then hopefully there'll be some days where we're both up and we're just giving thanks, laughing together rather than just crying together.
Yeah. Oh,
bless.
Yeah, good.
Oh, well, brother, it's been good. It's been good to chat again. Get a few things off our chest.
Hopefully something's made a bit of sense to someone and it maybe helps one person, maybe.
Yeah, it made sense to me. So if there's anyone out there with heads like us, they'll have got it. Brilliant. Oh, Gary, it's been wonderful to chat again. Thanks for joining me on the In Context podcast.
And you, mate. Cheers, bro.
Cheers, bro.